Let us turn again to God's Word, and turning to that portion of Scripture that we were considering this morning in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. Philippians chapter 3 verses 7 and 8. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. We consider then something of Paul's counting, or Paul's reckoning. Three times he uses this particular verb, as we observed, and it's a strong verb. In verse 7, those I counted loss for Christ, he says. Again at verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then again, and do count them but dung. We observe then something of the contrast. What is it that he is speaking of? That he accounts as nothing, as simply dung, excrement, in comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's those things that he has spoken of in the previous verses. We noted the significance of the opening word there in verse 7. But what things were gain to me? They were things of nature, as we saw. They were things that pertained to his birth, or what he had attained as one who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. How he was a Pharisee, he'd been schooled at the feet of the great Jewish teacher Gamaliel. But all that natural religion he accounted as worthless in the comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. We observe then the context here, but we also went on to say what it was that caused him to come to such a conclusion, to account matters, to reckon matters in this particular way. It was when he was brought to a right understanding of the law of God. He was once a Pharisee, as touching the law, a Pharisee, he says in verse 5. Again at verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He had a Pharisaic understanding, and yet as a Pharisee he really knew nothing at all concerning the true nature of the law of God. It was when he was brought to see the spirituality of that law, as he says in Romans chapter 7, I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came and sin revived and I died. He saw then that the law is spiritual, and he was but a carnal and a natural man. There was no hope for him in the law of God. This is what caused him then to reckon things as he speaks of here in verses 7 and 8. But not only did he come to that true understanding of the nature, the spiritual nature of the law of God, he was also brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that really that I want to center your attention upon more particularly now, as we turn once more to the text. I want us to consider what he says here at the beginning of verse 8, of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That excellent knowledge of Christ, or we might say that experimental knowledge of Christ. He had had a real experience. He didn't only know about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he knew him. There had been for him that gracious inward revelation, that he speaks of to the Galatians when he pleased God, he says, to reveal his Son in me. Well, let us come then to consider what he says here with regards to this knowledge, this experimental knowledge of Christ. And first of all, to say something with regards to the content of the knowledge of which he is speaking. Look at the language again that he uses. He speaks of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, the genitive here is not a subjective genitive. In other words, he's not speaking of Christ's knowledge. We could, of course, interpret the word in that sense. The knowledge of Christ is that knowledge that belongs to Christ, that knowledge that Christ himself has. We know that he knew what was in the hearts of men. As we're told there in John chapter 2, he needed not that any should testify of man. He knew what was in the hearts of men. There is a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge that Christ himself possesses. But it is not that that he's spoken of. Rather here, it is the objective genitive that is used. It is the believer's knowledge. It's the believer's knowledge of the Lord Jesus that is clearly being spoken of here in the text. And remember what the Lord himself says concerning such a knowledge. Those words that we have in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It is life eternal. It's eternal life to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What an important knowledge this is then. And we must observe something of the order of this true knowledge. First of all, we must have a knowledge of God himself. We can only really know ourselves when we know God who created us. Man, of course, was made in God's image, after God's likeness. How can we know what man is, except we have some understanding of him who is the creator of man? Is man still God's image bearer? Alas, that is not the case. When we measure ourselves by the word of God, by this revelation that God has given of himself, we see how far we have fallen short of that glory of God. Here is the first knowledge. We must begin here. To know God. And yet, in a sense, we discover that God is unknowable. How can we, who are but finite creatures, and we, alas, who are not only finite as creatures, but we're sinful creatures, we're such ignorant creatures, how can we know this great God, who is eternal and is the one who is the maker of all things? Remember how Paul speaks of him there at the end of his first epistle to Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Oh, God is immortal. God dwells in the light. And we cannot approach unto that light where God is. Even the sinless angels have to veil their sinless eyes when they're in the presence of this God. As we read there in Isaiah chapter 6, how the seraphims have six wings, and with two they're covering their eyes, and with two they're covering their feet, and with two they're flying about the throne of God. But they cannot look upon that sight. They cannot behold the glories of God. God is that one who is, in a sense, unknowable to his creature. That question that we have in the 11th chapter of the book of Job: canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the seas. He's the infinite one. He's immeasurable. How can we know God? Well, We can only know God if he is pleased to make himself known. No man hath seen God. At any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Oh, it is in Christ, you see, that God has truly revealed himself, declared himself, made himself known. Remember how Paul speaks of him as that one who is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. And yet God has revealed himself in a man. He has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great thing, friends. It is life eternal to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There can be no knowledge of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read that great opening chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and see there how in the opening verses Paul is giving a definition of the gospel of which he had been made a minister. He'd been separated unto the gospel of God, he says. And he says concerning this gospel, it is what God had promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then he goes on to define it. He says in verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. How does Paul define the gospel? He defines it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in a certain sense we see that he is speaking of his person. It concerns God's Son. God's Son. And then he says of this one who is the Son of God, that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. God became a man. But then he says he is declared or determined, is what the margin tells us the Greek literally means. He is marked out to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. What Paul is saying is that in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God and we have man. Two natures in that one person. He is the God-man. Isn't that how it is spoken of in the Old Testament, in the prophecies that Paul refers to there? At the beginning of Romans, we go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child is born. That is the human nature. But the son is given. That is the eternal son of the eternal father, who takes upon him that human nature in the great mystery of the incarnation without controversy. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this blessed person that we have the revelation of God. And remember how the apostle speaks of it here in this epistle to the Philippians, in that second chapter, verse 6, he says concerning Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. There we have it again, you see. He is in the form of God. He thinks it not robbery to be equal with God. He is equal with God. He is God. He is very God, a very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. But then he goes on to speak of how he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's The incarnation again. God manifest in the flesh. It is here, you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we know God and nowhere else. There is no knowledge of God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when today we have so-called multi-faith services and all that utter nonsense, what a dreadful blasphemy it is to God. Oh, what an awful blasphemy. What a denial of the uniqueness of that revelation that God has condescended to give to men in the person of his only begotten Son. But God reveals himself not only in the person of Jesus Christ. God reveals himself also, of course, in that work that Christ came to do. And isn't that how Paul continues there in the second chapter, having spoken of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 6 and 7, who thinks it not robbery to be equal with God, because he is God, and that equality is not something he needs to grasp after, he is God, but he makes himself of no reputation, and we see him then in the likeness of men. But he comes to serve God, and being found in fashion as a man, we read verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's his work. He was obedient. He was obedient in life, and he was also obedient in death. We sang it, did we not, just now, in our opening hymn. Here the whole deity is known, nor dares a creature guess which of the glories bright is shone, the justice or the grace. Watts is thinking especially of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. There at Calvary we see the whole deity. We have such a wonderful revelation of God. And we see there something of those divine attributes. There on the cross we see that God is a holy God and a righteous God and a just God. And a God that will by no means clear the guilty. There we see that God must punish sin. And yet at the same time we see those attributes of his love and his mercy and his grace. What does he do? He punishes sin. But he punishes sin in the person of his only begotten and his well-beloved Son. The psalmist says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is the cross of the Lord Jesus. It is that in which we see God wonderfully revealing himself, declaring all that he is as a holy God, and yet at the same time a God who is gracious. The God who will make a way whereby sinners can be pardoned and sinners can be reconciled unto God. Oh, he is just, and he is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. I say then, friends, it is only in Christ that we can have any knowledge of God. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an excellent knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. But then, we must also know ourselves. And we must know the truth about ourselves if we go to have any true knowledge of God. We sometimes sing those lines of Joseph Hart in the hymn number 89, where he says, a sinner is a sacred thing, the Holy Ghost hath made him so. Strange words, easily misunderstood. What is sacred about the sinner? Well, Hart, of course, is speaking about that sinner who has come to know something of himself. Though all are sinners in God's sight, there are but few so in their own. Oh, we have to know what we are as sinners. And when we're brought to that, that's a great work of the Spirit of God, is it not? To work that conviction in the soul of the sinner, that's his office in the covenant. When he is come, says Christ, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He comes to show the sinner what he is. Because who are those that Christ came to save? He came to save sinners. He tells us quite plainly in the gospel, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who does Christ call to repentance? He calls the sinner to repent. Now all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true. But how few have any real sense of that. So many are righteous. I came not to call the righteous, says the Lord Jesus. I came to call the sinners. And how do we come to that knowledge of ourselves as sinners? Well, isn't that a vital part of the ministry of the Lord of God? As I said this morning in this portion, Paul is dealing with the whole matter of the law. He makes some reference to those who were great contenders for the law, those who were saying that even Gentiles needed to be circumcised. He deals with that in some detail, as we said, in the epistle to the Galatians. But look at what he says here. At verse 2 he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And that expression, the concision, it's a reference to those who would refer to themselves as the circumcision. And there were those, you see, in the churches who were saying, well, these Gentiles, they need to be circumcised. They've got to become real debtors to the Lord of God. No, says Paul, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He himself, you see, was once a great contender for that law. He had a Pharisaic understanding of the law. There at the end of verse 5, remember, as touching the law, he says he was a Pharisee. Ah, but now he had come to understand the true significance of the law of God, which is a spiritual law. And he said that God uses to work conviction, spiritual conviction, in the soul of the sinner. Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Or we say ourselves, what is God's law? It is a revelation of God's character. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and just and good. That's God. God is holy. God is just. God is good. And the law, you see, is a revelation. It's God declaring himself. And we come to measure ourselves by that law. When we understand something of the spiritual nature of it, Christ brings it out in his preaching, does he not? The commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Oh, if you're angry and you're unjust in that anger, you're a murderer. If you're angry with your brother, if you say evil against your brother, if you assassinate his character, you're a murderer. The commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you look wantonly and lustfully at a woman, you're committing adultery in your heart, says the Lord Jesus. That law, it's a spiritual law. It shows us what we are. It reveals to us our sins. But you see, Christ came to save sinners. That's our comfort in the gospel. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Oh, the Lord Jesus, you see, he has a glorious gospel feast, and that feast is only for sinners. All those exceeding great and precious promises which are in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're for sinners. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. All that salvation, it is truly of the Lord. The knowledge then, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, it is to know God. And we, knowing God, then know ourselves. Because we see what we are in the light of that revelation that God has given of himself. But how is this knowledge conveyed? How does God bring this knowledge to us? Well, as I've said, Paul here is clearly answering those Judaizers, as we call them. And that was what Paul himself was once upon a time. He was of that sect of the Pharisees. And like all the Pharisees, he had a great regard, a great love for the law of God. That was what the Pharisees boasted of. There were those of the Pharisees who were lawyers. They were experts in the law of God. But that Old Testament law is full of darkness. The Old Testament, of course, is full of types and shadows. But when we come to the New Testament, we are told that the body is of Christ. In the Old Testament, we have the shadows. In the New Testament, we have the body, the substance. Christ has come. And in Christ, we have that full and that final revelation of God. The old has now passed away. Remember how when Paul is writing to the Hebrews, he tells them quite plainly there at the beginning of the epistle, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God did speak in the Old Testament. There was a revelation of God in the Old Testament. But God, he says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. All the shadow has passed. That was there of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, that is gone. And now we have that full and that final revelation in the New Testament, and we have it in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the gospel, what do we discover? We find that here there is great plainness, and there is a wonderful simplicity in the gospel. That is a truth, friends. There is a wonderful simplicity in the gospel. And now these things are so plainly declared in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses would put a veil over his face. He refers to that occasion when Moses was in the mount and he was communing with God 40 days, and he comes down from the mount and he wist not, he knew not that his face did shine, because he had been in the presence of God, who is light. And he has to put a veil over his face, because so great is that light. But Paul is saying there that in the gospel there's a difference, you see. Whereas with Moses there was a veil, a covering over his face, no more is that the case in the gospel. In the New Testament, he says, we use great plainness of speech. This is how this message is conveyed to us. There's a certain plainness. There is a a simplicity. Remember how Paul speaks of his determination in preaching the gospel, as he writes to the Corinthians. He says there in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now he sought to speak plainly and to declare simply the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there is a simplicity here. I know you might say, well, wait a minute, there are many great, profound doctrines and truths that are spoken of throughout the New Testament. There are many parts of Paul's epistles that are difficult to be understood, and even Peter says that. Well, that's true. And yet, on the other hand, we can say this, that the message of the gospel is so simple. What is that message? Well, we've already intimated some of it. It speaks of God, and it speaks of man, and it speaks of sin, and it speaks of salvation. It's so simple a child can understand it. Remember the Lord Jesus in his own ministry, he says to the multitudes, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye can in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." You have to be converted and you have to become as a little child in order to be saved. That's what the Lord says. You have to have a childlike faith, a simple faith. There's a world of difference, you know, between that that is simple and straightforward and easy believism. We're not contending for easy believism. There are those who speak like that. They preach a message in which they're really saying that it is easy to be a Christian. It is not easy to be a Christian. It is impossible to be a Christian. It's impossible to make myself a true believer. Joseph Hart says only he who made the world can make a Christian. That's true. It is such a great work that God has to perform in the soul of a sinner. And yet, it still holds true that the way of salvation is simple. It is knowing that I'm a sinner. It's you knowing that you're a sinner, and it's trusting in another for all of our salvation. Trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ. See then here how that the way in which God conveys this message of the gospel to us, it's in plain, straightforward, simple terms. And yet also we see how that this gospel has to come to us with a great deal of power. Again, look at the language of the apostle. When he writes to those Corinthians, he says at the end of chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, "The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Oh, it's not just a question of words and hearing these words and assenting with our minds to this message that is being proclaimed. No, the gospel must come in power. That's how it came to the Thessalonians, is it not? Paul tells them, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." And so it was, as we've already intimated in what Paul says, writing to those Corinthians, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Oh, there has to be a revelation. It has to come from God. God has to show us the truth. God has to open our eyes to that truth. I was struck just recently with that familiar episode that we have recorded in Luke chapter 24, those two on the road to Emmaus. And a stranger comes and begins to walk with them. The stranger, of course, was the risen Lord. And what struck me was this. In verse 31, we're told, their eyes were opened and they knew him. In order to know him, they had to have their eyes open. Now, before that, we're told in verse 16, their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. Now, it's a very simple thing. You might say, well, it's so obvious. And yet, you know, it just came to me in such a remarkable way. That one minute their eyes are holden and they cannot know the Lord Jesus. And then the next moment their eyes are opened and they do know him. Is that not the truth, friends? God has to open blind eyes. God has to unstop deaf ears. You maybe have heard preaching of the gospel, the ministry of God's word, time and time and time and time again. But there must come that occasion when he comes with power. And maybe you sit there and it feels as if you're the only person in a congregation because so much of what is being said is so applicable to you and you feel it's all for you. This is how God's word comes. It is the Lord, you see. It is the Lord who comes, who reveals himself, who makes himself known. We have those words of the Lord again in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Christ says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And there at the end of that verse, the word, or the verb to will, is the stronger of the two verbs that could have been used. There are two verbs there in the New Testament Greek. And one of the verbs is stronger than the other. And it's that strong verb that's used. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Oh, it is the Son of the will. It is the will of the Son, you see, that is clearly so paramount. Paul can say, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. It's God's good pleasure. It's God's good pleasure to grant that revelation. This is how the gospel must come. This is how this knowledge is to be conveyed. Yes, it is plain, it is simple, it is straightforward, but there must be that gracious work of God, opening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, renewing the heart, doing that great work of grace. And so, thirdly, what is the experience of this knowledge? What is it to have this experience that Paul is speaking of? Yea, doubtless, he says, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, what are the marks of this experience? Of having such a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, strangely, I would say this. Those who have it often feel their ignorance. Or we feel ourselves to be so ignorant with regard to the things of God and with regard to the things of grace. And yet, paradoxically, that is the evidence, is it not? That it's all of God. It's nothing of ourselves. But here we see how Paul can use the language of appropriation. Those two words, he says, in the middle of verse 8, my Lord. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And Gill, commenting, said, that's emphatic. Oh, that's emphatic. That's appropriation. He is my Lord. As we said this morning, this whole passage, of course, from verse 4 through to verse 14, is experimental. It's Paul speaking of himself and Paul speaking of his own experiences. And I remind you how there are those occasions when he does that. We know how that in the main his epistles are made up of those two fundamental parts, doctrine and practice. The first part of the epistles are very much taken up with great doctrines, great truths. And then the second part, the practical outworking, how the gospel, the great doctrines of the gospel impinge on a man's life and the way in which a man conducts himself. But also woven into the epistles, time and again, are these portions where the apostle speaks of himself. He's brought to that, as he has to defend his ministry amongst these churches because of those false teachers who were seeking to undermine his authority. He's not on some ego trip. He's not wanting to be always speaking of himself. But it's all under God's sovereignty. He has to write in this fashion. And writing in this fashion, he traces out for us something of the experiences of the people of God. Oh, how we have to... We often are inclined, are we not, to thank God that ever this man wrote as he does in Romans chapter 7. Thank God. Thank God for Romans chapter 7. If we know anything of that good fight of faith, and anything of that inward conflict between the old nature and the new nature, is there not a great deal of comfort there in Romans chapter 7? Here is Paul then, using this language of appropriation. The Lord knew him, and he himself knew the Lord, and he could utter those two words, my Lord. Oh, this was his great desire, was it not? Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, he wanted to know. And he wanted to know. And he wanted to know. It must be more and more. He was hungry for such a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his experience. But then also here, he does refer to the experience of tribulation. In verse 8 he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It cost him. I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He knew something of sufferings, this man. He knew the truth of what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, in the world ye shall have tribulation. No avoiding it, in the world you shall have tribulation. But, says Christ, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The apostle says, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You see, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, they suffer persecution. Oh, this is the truth, friends. This is the cost, is it not? And Paul, why he's counting the costs. And he sees, you see, that all things else in comparison are as nothing and less than nothing. They're dung. His great desire is this knowledge, that I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, reading those words in verse 10, we might say, well, surely the order is not quite right here. Doesn't the suffering, the death, come before the resurrection? And yet Paul says he wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Well, the order is right with regards to the believer's experience, the first thing we must know, friends, if we're going to know anything of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that power, the power of his resurrection. Before we can know anything else, we must have that new life. It must come into our souls. We must experience that new birth, being born from above. And it's only as we know that new life and that power of God, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, issuing as it does in saving faith. I know so often I refer to these words, but those words there in Ephesians chapter 1, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. That's what we have to have first. That power in order that we might savingly believe, that we might have that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where there is that, there will come with it a very real conflict. For where there is that spiritual life, where there's that new nature, there's no avoiding the conflict. What does Paul say at the end of chapter 1? Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Where there is that saving faith, there will be the suffering. And Paul knew it. I have suffered, he says. I have suffered the loss of all things. Ah, but what are the things of this world? They are but temporal. They are but passing. All those eternal things, they're the things that endure. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and who count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Oh God, grant that we all might be those who are truly winners of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.